claim that I have some message you haven't heard before, or that I have some corner on the good news market. I believe in personal revelation. I believe in walking into the things that God is saying on an individual level, not just on the corporate level. God has dealt corporately, but under the new covenant wants to deal individually. You look at the Old Testament, you have a corporate God. My people called by my name. He's numbering people. He's divisioning them off into tribes and lands. And then comes the new covenant. I will write my law in their heart, in their mind. No longer is it just a smattering of people, it's individuals. So I think if that's the way God chose to redeem man, was on an individual basis, then revelation comes the same way. So we walk into revelation the same way. So I know that we're at different places in the room, is my point. There's some who are walking in a revelation of the love of God right now. Maybe it's brand new to you, or it's on fire, it's exploding in your life, while your neighbor sitting near your elbow might be having their own revelation of forgiveness. They're starting to realize that they're forgiven of their sins, and maybe the person right next to them is not having either of those revelations, that they need them. And so it's an amazing thing how the Holy Spirit does all that work in the same room at the same time. He's moving, and you can use one verse and hit five of those different revelations. And that's the work of the Spirit. So I don't bring that, but we believe the Holy Spirit's going to do that tonight, and that's His work. So I'm an ambassador of reconciliation. Paul called us that in 2 Corinthians 5. He said what we're doing is we are ministering that the world has been reconciled to God. God has not been reconciled to the world. God didn't go anywhere. God didn't need to be reconciled to the world. But the world definitely needed to be reconciled to God, because we had an idea that God was mad at us and angry and far off and distant. And so Paul said we administer reconciliation this way, by telling the world that God is not counting their sins against them. So I like to go into places and remind everybody, regardless of where you are on your own revelation, having a revelation of the love of God, you're having a revelation of forgiveness, you're having no revelation at all, you're having a revelation that you're hungry. Maybe that's your revelation. Wherever you're at on the revelation spectrum, I like to at some point say, hey, the Bible tells us this. If you believe the Word of God, you can believe this. Take this to the bank. That God is not holding sins against you. And that is still one of the hardest things for us to really comprehend, for us to really swallow, because we have held on to those things for so long. So I'm here to minister reconciliation. And as I've said many places all over the world, I feel like my role is to remove grave clothes off of resurrected people. Jesus is the resurrector. He brings people out of this grave of sin and death and gives you life. And yet we waddle around in grave clothes of shame, guilt, our past, our fears, our insecurities, religion, performance. It's exhausting. And I'm seeing Christians just waddling around. They're alive, but barely. That's probably the inappropriate way to say it, but it's the best way I know how. They're alive in Christ, but they're not using their hands and their feet. They're not communicating Christ to their neighbor. They can't. They're so wrapped up. They're so mummified by religion. And every time they go to church, or every time they hear from some preacher or teacher or their best friend or their neighbor or even their spouse, all they hear is performance, performance. You got to do this. You got to do that. God's waiting on you to do this. And I'm here to cut grave clothes off of people. Jesus in John 11 raised Lazarus from the dead, looked at the crowd and said, loose him and let him go. Jesus did not remove the grave clothes. The crowd did. Which tells me that Jesus is in the raising you from the dead business, and ministers ought to be removing your grave clothes. We ought to be taking off all of that filth and shame and garbage. And so I want to pull one of those rags tonight, if I could. And maybe I'll pull two or three. Sometimes that stings a little bit as the Band-Aid comes off. But it ought to be simply because we've had another revelation of just how good God is. As I was praying this afternoon about really how to get started and where to go, because I'm not going to read any of those verses that I just talked about. It's just a straight up intro. I'm under a strict instructions to go 90 minutes. Minimum. So Tom's got me on the clock. He's going to be holding up cards. You've got 80 to go. So I figure I might as well go down a few of these rabbit trails early and see where we land, right? Where we end up. But one of the things that just was impressed on my heart as I was praying over what the Lord had put on my heart for tonight was to just say this, and maybe this is because this is right where someone is in that revelation arc, and maybe it's what they're going to need to hear of everything we're going to say. And maybe for others it's just reinforcement, but there is absolutely nothing that you can do to receive more of God's fullness than to believe on Jesus. And we have so much pushed into us that, look, I can only speak from my experience, okay? I was raised in church. I've been in church 40 years. That's how old I am. You know, from the time I was an infant, my father's a pastor. We were always in church. I've known the name Jesus before I knew my name, I think. I mean, that doesn't make me somebody or anything special. I'm just giving you my background. So I've seen a bunch of stuff, and I've heard a bunch of stuff, and I had to have a lot of grave clothes ripped off because I had a lot wrapped around me, and I'm still finding a few here and there that I'm saying, Holy Spirit, I need freed. He whom the Son sets free is supposed to be?
Free indeed.
Free indeed. And so I want to be free indeed. I don't just want to be free. And but I came up under the same thing. A lot of people came up. Maybe some of you came up. And that is that if you want to be anointed and you're in a ministry, then you're going to have to pay the price to be anointed. If you pay the price, God will bless you when you get up to preach. If you pay the price by what you watch, what you listen to, what you don't watch, what you don't listen to, what you read, how you study, who you study, God will anoint you when you get up to preach. And if you're not in the pulpit, you're just in the pew, if you want the favor of God, you hear things like this. If you want the favor of God in your wallet, you better give when that offering plate comes past. If you want the favor of God in your job, you better be faithful to be in this house when Sunday morning rolls around. Because if you can't give God 1 hour of your week, how's God supposed to move in your life when you're out? I heard all this. I preached all that stuff. And that was just, that was sort of par for the course. That's what being a Christian was all about, was finding out how to mitigate failure and how to get God to do stuff. So really, we were just short of a spiritual slot machine. How much am I willing to pump into that and pull that lever? Eventually, it's got to be some sort of payout, got to be some sort of reward. And incredibly, when John opens his gospel, he rewrites the Genesis narrative. John's gospel, in the beginning. What's Genesis? In the beginning. So here comes John going, well, if in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, let me give you a new one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the light and the life of God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us is the word dwelt. He was the glory of the, he was the only begotten of the Father. He was the very glory and image of God. And John says this, and we have received of his fullness, grace upon grace. Let me say that again. John says this about Jesus. Not we will, but we have. We have received of his fullness, grace upon grace. Did you receive of his partialness? Pardon the poor English. Did you receive a little bit? No, John says we have received of his fullness. So God didn't give you a little bit and then go, let me see how you handle that. Now, if you'll handle that, then I'll give you a little more. But you've received of his fullness, not works upon works, but grace upon grace. Why is that important? Because they already had works upon works. They didn't need Jesus to have works upon works. They already had the law. And the law said, do good, you'll get good. Do bad, you'll get bad. God will bless you if you're good. God will curse you if you're bad. And that's work upon work. If you wanted God's fullness, how did you get it? Under the Old Testament. Work upon work. Do good, get God's goodness. Do bad, get God's badness. And we all knew God had a bad side. Now it was just, that was all we knew. Then came Jesus, the Word personified, wrapped up in flesh. And John said, of his fullness we received. That was revelatory. That was something they never thought of. We can get all of God by looking at Jesus. He didn't hold anything back. Jesus never pulled anyone in close to him and said, I'm going to give you a little bit, but I'm going to make sure you don't abuse it. I'm going to make sure you don't take advantage of me. These are all phrases we use in the church. Well, I'm going to be just so good to them because I'm going to make sure they respect it. I'm amazed at the capability that Jesus had to give unendingly of himself in the face of people who may very well take it for granted. Isn't that, it's incredible. I don't have that. I mean, if I bless you and then you don't receive it, if I'm on a good day, I might bless you again. I'm just being honest with you. I mean, if I'm really walking close to God that day, I might give you a second shot. I might go, well, you know, God gave me grace. I'll give them grace. But if you do it twice, I'm probably going to say, look, I'm not going to be taken advantage of. And yet I don't find Jesus one time in the gospel saying, I'm only going to give you so much because I'm really afraid you're going to take advantage of me. And a lot of people's rebuttal to that is, well, nobody ever took advantage of Jesus. And my rebuttal to that is they put him on a cross. The man poured himself out. He gave the fullness of heaven to the earth. And what he was repaid with was a crucifixion. That's a blaspheming vagabond stranger's death. He dies naked on a piece of wood in front of public. And all the man ever did was share his heart. So Christ never held back because he was afraid people were going to take advantage. So I say this to you, take advantage of the fullness of God. Our immediate fear when we hear that is, oh man, be careful because people are going to sin like crazy. They're going to go nuts. But I never have had an encounter with Christ where I walked away from the encounter and went, time to go sin. Any more than anyone else did in the Gospels. They had an encounter with Christ, even though Christ says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The equipment to stop the foolishness was, I'm not condemned. I'm loved. I'm received. I'm favored. And so for someone tonight, we start there, even though it's not what we're going to preach. But it is. It is the heartbeat of what we always preach, which is that you can't receive too much of Him, too much of His grace. And there is no such thing as, I got a little bit, but I'm working for God because I believe God's going to give me a little bit more. God doesn't know how to treat His kids that way any more than you do. And He doesn't know how to treat His kids unequally, unfairly. If He loves you, He must love you. If He loves you, He must love you. He can't help it. He sees you and He says, that's my image. That's amazing. It's why Adam couldn't find a helper in lions, tigers, and bears. Remember when Adam is made incomplete. We all like to say God made Adam perfect, but no, God made Adam with a fatal flaw. And He did it on purpose. And the fatal flaw was Adam was all alone. And Adam didn't use the churchese speak that we have. We use churchese. We say stuff that sounds Christian. Well, I don't need anybody else as long as I got Jesus. You ever heard that? I don't need anybody else as long as I got Jesus. Adam didn't go, Lord, I don't need anybody else as long as I have you in this garden. I'm cool. God said, no, you're not cool. You need something to complete you. I made you with a hole. I made you with a void. And now we're going to fill it. And the Bible says, and He marched animals in front of Adam. And Adam looks at all the animals and could find no helper. Which tells me that God was marching lions, tigers, and bears in front of Adam going, is that the one? And Adam looks at it and says, it's not the one, but I'm going to call it a bear. And then here comes, he goes, it's not the one, but I'm going to call that a lion. And then he had fun with a few, like aardvarks and anteaters and stuff. He went, that's not the one, but porcupine. Possum. And you can spell it with just the P, or you can put an O in front of it. It can be opossum if you wanted to. Whatever way you want to do it. It's not my helper. And then he didn't have anything. So God puts him to sleep, pulls a rib out of his side, fashions Eve. And when Adam sees Eve, he names her. Because he's in the naming business. And he names her himself. She's Eve. She's of Adam. And how did he learn to do that? I love that. This is how we'll get started with identity. And we're still going to go a whole different direction. But he learned how to do that because he watched how God named him. And when God created lions, tigers, and bears, God said, that's good. And when God created plants and fish and birds, God said, that's good. And when God created the mountains and the rivers and the streams and the valleys, God said, that's good. But when God created man, He created him in His likeness and in His image. Go read Genesis. When He created animals, He spoke to the ground and brought them out. When He created birds, He spoke to the sky and made them fly. When He created man, the Bible says, and He spoke to Himself and said, let us make man in our image. Because God reached into His own side and pulled Adam out and said, he's very good. Look at him. He's very good. So when he gave him Eve, he reaches into Adam and pulls Eve out and says, what do you think of her? And Adam says, very good. That's me. Why I tell you all this? Because that's how God feels when he looks at you. He pulled you out of his side. And just in case you need a New Testament illustration, Jesus hangs at Calvary and he dies on the cross. And when the soldiers come by to make sure he's dead, when they get to the criminal on his left and the criminal on his right, they take a rod and snap the legs, the lower part of their legs, so that their body will sag on the cross and that their lungs will fill up and their heart will be covered over with liquid and they'll die quickly. But when they get to Jesus, they don't break his legs. The Bible says he's already dead, so they take a spear and they thrust it in his side. And the Bible says blood and water flows out. Because I believe at Calvary, God wanted you to give a new covenant illustration that just as God had reached in and pulled out Adam, and just as God had reached into Adam and pulled out Eve, at Calvary, God reached in and pulled out the blood and the water and birthed his church. And you rest beneath the wing of the Father. So when he looks at humanity, he sees himself. Now, it's going to be really hard for you to be nasty to your neighbor the day you get that revelation. It's going to be hard for you to be heartless to your fellow man the day you get that revelation. And you're going to stop making them be qualified and meet your standard and check your boxes. You're just going to see them as children of God in need of a revelation. In need of knowing who the Father is in them. Praise God. What an intro.
Yeah.
I mean, good. This is the presence of the Spirit already in our midst, just speaking his love and washing us over. Part of what we do in the gospel is we wash people off with the water. Jesus in John 15 said to his disciples, you have already been made clean by the words that I have spoken to you. He hasn't even went to the cross yet. And yet by talking over his disciples, he's made them clean. And then when Paul writes the fifth chapter of Ephesians and he says, husbands, to love your wives the way Christ loves his church, washing her with the water of his word. Guess what he's telling husbands to do to their wives? Speak beautifully over them. The same way the Father speaks beautifully over his church, so that they're washed off. So if you go into church and you don't leave washed off, you didn't hear the gospel. If you go to church and then you leave with a good topic, I got something to work on. Pastor said, work on my faith. You didn't hear the gospel. Because the gospel is not go work on something. The gospel is God has done the work. And now what does that mean for me? What does that do to make me a new creation? What's the new creation reality coming out of my life? And so we're washed off. So there's such power in that. All right, go to Romans if you brought a Bible, and if you didn't, that's okay. We'll read to you. And we'll pick it up here beginning, I'm going to begin in about verse 12, but let me do a little intro for those that have listened to any of our teachings in the past. You know that I like to read a lot of Bible, and I like to take my time and discover a couple of important things about the passage. Namely, who wrote it? Why did they write it? Who did they write it to? These are called contextual clues. Timing, location, authorship. If you miss that, well, you still understand the truth of the scriptures, but you're going to have to filter through a lot of cultural biases and a lot of language difficulties. Because if you don't know the author and you don't know the audience, it's just short of not knowing the language. Might as well have written it in a language you've got to go translate, which is exactly what the Bible did. Wrote it in languages we had to go translate, which is why it helps to know a little bit about intent. The book of Romans is a spectacular masterwork of righteousness by faith, the grace of God, but I contend that it's not what Paul set out to do. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, of which there's very little real opposition to Paul as the author, but when Paul wrote the book of Romans, I don't think he was setting out to write a masterwork on grace. I don't think he was setting out to write a masterwork on justification and righteousness by faith. I think he was setting out to show Israel that they had missed it in Jesus, but that it wasn't too late. That if Israel would come back, they could still come back. Because remember, at heart, Paul's a Jew. That's what he was raised as. He's He calls himself in another passage a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows the Torah. He knows the law. He has his heritage traced back to Abraham like any good Jew of his day. And what he really wants to do, because he even says this later in Romans, is, I would that my brethren be saved. I just want my Jewish friends to come to the Christ that I fought so hard, the one that I know. And so he starts the book trying to write that letter. And he tries to show the guilt of a Gentile and the guilt of a Jew. And he confronts the major argument that Gentiles never had the law, so how could they be guilty? And he confronts that argument by saying, well, no, they didn't have the written law. Granted, God gave that to Moses. But they knew God, because all they had to do was open their eyes, and he existed. He's in creation, and they knew he was real. And thus, whether they're in the law or out of the law, they're still going to be judged. And so Paul goes down that road. And in the middle of the third chapter, Paul makes a turn. He transitions. Because you see, I believe, based upon the context and the style of the book of Romans, that it's a conversation. It's two guys sitting at a table, and I'm going to use our own culture for a moment, okay? I don't know exactly what a cultural sit-down looked like in the mid part of the first century AD, but I know that if you and I sit down at a table and begin to talk, we don't necessarily have an agenda, but very quickly our narrative gets shaped. I say something, you say something back. I say something, you say something back. And we come upon a topic, and you and I work that topic together. And some of that, if one person is a mentor and one person is a mentee, some of that is done in Q&A style. The mentee going, what about this? And then the mentor saying, okay, point one, point two, point three. And then the mentee says, what about this? And the mentor says, point one, point two, point three. As you read Romans, watch that happen. This is why there's a lot of questions in the book of Romans. I think Romans is a conversation. I think it is a back and forth between Paul and his writer. I don't necessarily think Paul pushes the pen, because when you get to the end of the book of Romans, you see Tertius has written the book, and yet Paul says he wrote the book. And so who wrote the book? Paul wrote it. He didn't write it like this, but he wrote it like this. And the conversation that goes back and forth is being put on the page. This is why Romans feels very circular. You've got Israel in chapters 1 and 2 and half of chapter 3, and then they vanish. And then they come back in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, then they vanish again. What's going on? That's two people sitting over lunch talking about topics in which they circle around that topic. So in the middle of chapter 3, Paul makes a turn. He says, now righteousness is no longer by the law. Righteousness is by faith in Christ. And that gets him off to the races. Because what he really wants to do now is try to establish how are my Jewish brothers going to come home? I mean, they already got Abraham, and they already got Moses, and they already got the law. They've got temples and priests and dead lambs and incense and arks of the covenant, and they've got candles and shewbread, and they got all the stuff. So what do they need? I mean, what am I going to say to my Jewish brethren to convince them of this? And so Paul's turn is, things are different now. Now righteousness doesn't come by Moses. Righteousness comes by Christ. But Paul knows the arguments of his brothers. And so in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul introduces their favorite character, Abraham. And he says, Abraham was made righteous by faith, by believing God. And God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. And Paul introduces the concept of a new covenant accounting system in the fourth chapter of Romans. He uses a word that explodes time and time and time again in Romans chapter 4, a Greek word that literally means to account, to make it a fact. And Paul says that your sins are not being held against you. You've been declared righteous in God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doesn't impute his sins. And over he establishes this case. And he gets fired up like we preachers do. He's excited about where the Holy Spirit is taking him. And so he rolls into the fifth chapter and says, and now we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And he can't stop himself because now he's right up bumping next to the cross. And so he says, and so God wanted to show forth and show out his love for you. So he put his son at Calvary, and while you were his enemy, he died for you. And man, he's on fire when we find him in Romans 5:12. This is where the conversation has reached, and this is where he's on his way. He has now decided. He's dealt with David. He's dealt with Abraham. He's dealt a little with Moses. Now he's going to go all the way back to Adam. He's going to go grab the original, and he's going to go say, let's make a comparison now between two Adams. How many Adams are in the Bible? There's really just one. I mean, other than the city located in the Promised Land, the city of Adam, where the Jordan River was rolled back to. I bet you didn't realize that one was in there. But there is a city called Adam in the Bible. But there was one guy named Adam in the book of Genesis. Yet Paul introduces the idea that we're wrong, that there really wasn't just one Adam in the Bible. Even though only one of them had the name Adam, Paul is about to present to you, I say to you, there were really two guys named Adam. There's the one you know, and then there's the one you refuse. There's the one you accept as the beginning, and then there's the one you don't accept as your Messiah. There's the one that you know about in one garden, but I'm going to present to you that something happened in another garden with another guy that I'm going to refer to as an Adam. And God is going to take care of the entire family of man based upon two people's actions. One Adam here and one Adam here. So Paul now has a direction. And he says this. Therefore, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin did not spread to all men. Death spread to all men. Why? Because all men sinned. Paul's argument is not that all men sinned naturally because Adam sinned. Paul's argument is all men died naturally because Adam sinned, but everyone kept on sinning. Adam sinned, but nobody was born being made to sin. There was no spiritual gun over your head going, "You're going to fail." And yet men kept failing, and death, and I present to you, based upon Paul's theology of Romans, that when Paul talks about men dying, he's not always talking about men dying physically, but he's talking about the fact that in the Garden of Eden, Adam was cut off from the life of God and experienced a death that still haunts man. Right? Because what happens when Adam eats of the fruit? The snake says, "Oh, you shall not surely die." What did the snake mean? Oh, you're not going to fall over dead. Did he fall over dead? No. Did he die? Yes. To what? He died to the life of God. And it scared him so badly, he went and hid in the bush and put clothes on. And when God shows up in the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam says, "I'm in the bush." And God says, "Why are you in the bush?" And he says, "Because I'm naked." And God doesn't say, "What'd you do?" God says, "Who told you? I made you that way. I loved you that way. What's the problem?" But once Adam became aware of his deficiency, and I think he was always supposed to be clothed by eating the tree of life, by the way, because that's where Revelation ends up, where you have a tree of life inside of you. God's intent was always to put the life of God inside of man. But when man gets cut off from the life of God, he spiritually dies. And so Paul picks that argument up here in Romans 5:12. Look at 13. See the parentheses? And I don't know what translation everybody's dealing with, but you see a parenthesis that opened the 13th verse. This is what we like to call a parenthetical passage in Bible study. This is where the author is trying to construct. It's a construction, a literary construction used to extend the meaning of a word. So if you get to a point and you've said something and you know it needs more explanation, you might just pause and chase that rabbit if you're speaking live, but if you're writing it down, you might put a dash or a parenthesis. And so Paul realizes that he just opened a little bit of a can of worms because he's got everybody dying, but he admits that it's not just because Adam sinned, it's because they sinned. And so he says this in verse 13. This is an incredible statement. "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." And the word imputed is a word that is only actually used in the Greek right here two times in the entire New Testament. It's the Greek word elogio, E-L-L-O-G-E-O. Don't worry about that. This isn't Greek class. But it might help you to understand that it wasn't written in English, it was written in Greek. And this word's only used two times, once here and once in the tiny little book of Philemon. Now, I don't want to preach Philemon tonight, but it's an awesome little letter that Paul writes to a buddy of his because the guy has a servant, a slave that ran away and found Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. So Paul writes the owner, Philemon, and he says, "Look, he's a different guy, man. He's a new creation. Why don't you take him back? And if he's wronged you, put that on my account." And Paul uses the word elogio. Paul says, "If he's wronged you, charge me." That's how it comes out in Philemon. In Romans 5:13, Paul says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin can't be elogio where there is no law. In other words, God can't charge you where there is no law. Because if the speed limit If there is no speed limit, how can you get pulled over and told you were speeding? Right? Now, there's always a speed limit. That's the trick in the American highway system. Even though you haven't seen one in 15 miles, they didn't bother to put up a speed limit sign. They figure you know, so you broke the law. But you can't then, you can't make a law. Congress can't pass a law, and then you get arrested because you broke it yesterday. It wasn't a law yesterday. Ex post facto, in case you missed your social studies class. You can't go back and charge people for a law that didn't exist when they broke the law. All right? And so Paul says people were failing, people were sinning, but they could not be charged where there was no law. So this opens a lot of issues about what happens between Adam and Moses. And so Paul knows that's where we're going to go. And he says this, verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." In other words, people were still failing, but they couldn't really be charged with their failure because there was no law against what they were doing. There was a very limited number of spiritual laws prior to God giving the law at Mount Sinai. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one..." Now Paul's about to make a comparison between two Adams. What one Adam did versus what another Adam did, all right? "The free gift is not like the offense." Time out. One guy offended, one guy gave a free gift. We have to always hit pause when we read in the New Testament because their literature is different than the way we like to read, okay? They don't write the way we write. And thus, when we read it, a lot of times we just wade through it and just kind of wait for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And then we walk away and go, "Well, I got that one." You know, we miss a lot on that road because we don't really understand their narrative. So we'll try to break it down. The free gift is not like the offense. One guy gives you a free gift, one guy gives you an offense. "If by one man's offense many people died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And now you've been introduced to the name of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So Paul says you got Adam failing, people dying, and then you got Jesus succeeding. And people, not the equivalent is they don't sin anymore, but the equivalent is they get to receive God's grace. God pouring his life into people. It's God allowing man, fallen man, who all he has as his heritage is Adam and Adam's sin, but God changes the game and comes along and says, one Adam failed, another Adam is going to succeed. When Paul unpacks this in 1 Corinthians, he actually calls Jesus the last Adam. He changes his language, maybe cleans it up a little bit, makes it more clear. I love the fact that he doesn't call Jesus the second Adam because that would indicate maybe there's a third. He calls him the last Adam because what he's really trying to say is, stay with me here, this is the New Testament theology of Paul. There's really only been two men on the earth. One Adam, last Adam. First Adam, last Adam. You called the first one Adam, I call the last one Jesus. We're in Romans 5. God dealt with the family of man through one Adam. And then he wrapped himself in human flesh, became a man, so that he could be the last Adam. So that God could deal with the family of man through a representative man. Did you know the whole reason the Adam story exists in the Bible is to lead you to another Adam? The whole reason you're in a garden in one story is to end you in another garden in the other story. One man will fail in a perfect garden, and the last man will succeed in an imperfect garden. One man will meet his death in a garden, another man will empty his tomb in a garden. God was always leading us to an empty tomb, so that we could find out that we don't have to live and die as the wrong Adam. Are you with me? Yeah. But that we can live as a resurrected man. We can be the second man. Really, the last man. That we can be, rather than being ruled by our passions, our sins, our lusts, our falls, our failures, we can be defined by his success. We can literally have the life of God as represented through a risen Savior in us. Can you see why it's considered cheap then for Christianity to try to reform dead people? And a lot of Christianity is in dead man reformation. We are sin management clubs. You go to church, it's behavior modification. From the moment the church service starts, we're trying to modify your behavior, mitigate your sin issues so that we can clean you up. We're really trying to clean up dead Adam rather than introduce people to living Adam. Now, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. That's Romans 6. I'm excited. But I also know where Paul's going. Paul knows where he's going to. But he's going to, dare I say it, paint himself into an unbelievable corner on his way to where he's going. What you're about to see to me is spectacular. To watch the author of grace, really the foundation man of Christianity. Christ is the foundation of Christianity. But if you needed a man who built Christianity as you know it, it's Paul. And so you're going to watch him paint himself into a grace corner here in a minute. And grace people to this day are trying to punch their way out of that corner. And we're only trying to punch our way out because we've stopped reading and we stopped listening to what Paul says. So let's go slow. Watch this. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. We got a guy that sinned. We got a guy that gives a gift. Right? I'm going to keep these two things going. The judgment that came from the offense results in condemnation. First Adam sins. He's condemned. He carries condemnation. It's condemnation that makes him clothe himself in the garden. He feels bad. He had never felt bad in his short life. He never had a reason to feel bad. He didn't even know what condemnation was, and he certainly didn't know how to deal with it. So what did he do? He started a religion. Because believe it or not, putting on fig leaves to try to keep God from being mad at you is much like religion. I'm going to put on this and take off that so that I can be in God's good graces. So Adam really starts the first church in the Garden of Eden. Churches birthed out of condemnation are full of death. Christians birthed out of condemnation spew out death. How many of us came to Christ because we were scared? You go, well, no, I didn't. But I've found that the more you question people, the more you start to find out. Hey, man, thanks for the honesty. No, I love it because in reality, my hand needs to be up too. Because see, I was raised in church and I should have known better, but I still went down to an old-fashioned altar because I was scared. Because I was presented with a God that was really, really mad at six-year-old Paul. I was 6 years old, went to the altar to accept Christ. I have no regrets in meeting Christ. I've wished I had met the last Adam. Because what I really met was the first Adam that needed to clean his life up. I was six. You were four? Oh. Okay. You too, though. I understand. And I've watched it be repeated over and over and over and over and over. People come in out of fear and condemnation. And if you come to Christ out of fear and condemnation, you're going to have to stay out of fear. And the reason why we're heaping so much fear and condemnation on people is because that's what got them in. And until they have a revelation of the life of God in Christ, in them, as Paul said, the mystery that has been shut up from the ages but hath now been revealed unto us through the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory, a mystery that they had never even thought was possible until after the day of Pentecost, that God would actually move into a non-Jew. That was stunning. They didn't even really think God moved into Jews. But to move into non-Jews was the answer to the mystery that Christ would live in people. I met that Jesus, it just took a while. It just took a while. It took some grave clothes coming off, okay? But birthed in condemnation, it's all we had because we had one Adam. Middle of 16. The judgment that come from the offense resulted in condemnation. The free gift, which come from many offenses, resulted in justification. That's an incredible phrase. Let's take it easy right there. The free gift that came from many offenses resulted in justification. It doesn't say the free gift that came because Jesus died on the cross. It says the free gift that came because of many offenses. That Paul is on his way to saying something that's going to get him in a lot of trouble even to this day. Because what's stirring in Paul's spirit is God saw sin, it's piling up. Sin. Man's getting deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. And God wraps himself up in flesh and comes down as a direct result of the fall and the failure of man, this mounting sin issue, this mounting sin problem. And Paul says this in 17, if by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Who's the one? Adam. If by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through that man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Close parentheses. He's now thinks he's explained his big conundrum of verse 12. That 17th verse has been quoted to me by people all over the world. I ask people this question all the time, and people ask me, what was the verse? Was there a verse that really helped open your eyes? Well, there was for me. I remember the day in the summer of 2007. Grace was really born in me way back in the 90s. No, it was seeded in me. It was placed in me. But it didn't come out until about 2007. It lay there for 10 years. This is why I'm all about being patient with the Spirit. Don't rush God. If Abraham needs a baby, he can sleep with Hagar. He'll get his Ishmael in 9 months. But if he wants his Isaac, he better wait on God to make a miracle happen. And we're birthing death all the time, pushing things out before it's ready, because we want people to modify. We want them to change. Hey, change. Stop doing that. Start doing this. That'll make us all feel like, you know, God's really moving in our midst. And the reality is God doesn't care about your clock. He also doesn't care about how offended you are by your neighbor's sin. And by your neighbor, I mean maybe the person in your house or your kids or your spouse or you. See, because God's patient, loving, and kind, and says, I can do the work. Just take your time. Relax. I think relax is the word most Christians need to hear. It's time to relax. Rest. Hard to do. High-pressure society. Hard to relax. Got to change. Got to reform. Got to clean up. Relax. But the verse, for me, 1 Corinthians 6:12, man. I remember. I had read it 1,000 times in my life. But that day, it was like it was the first time it had ever been in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:12 is where Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power. And I read that verse and went, that is bull. You cannot say that. Don't tell people that all things are lawful, because they're going to sin like crazy. And I sat and argued with the Bible. There's a bad argument. You're going to lose. It's not going to change. So I really had to dig in and go, God, I got to know what would convince Paul that all things are lawful. How would a Jew say all things are lawful? It's impossible. It's impossible that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. In other words, all things don't profit me. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under their power. In other words, there's some things I'm not going to do because they're going to own me, but I'm not under the law. And that really began something in me where I had to get to the bottom of it. But do you know, I ask people that question all over the world, and the one verse that comes up the most of every verse in the Bible is Romans 5:17. And it's usually sitting in a room like this or sitting in a church, and someone gets up and reads it, and for the first time in their life, they see the word receive right in the middle of the verse. If by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Because our whole Christian life has not been about receiving God's goodness. Our whole Christian life has been about earning God's goodness. And for some reason, that moment, receive becomes a reality. And maybe it'll become a reality for someone here. And maybe that was your verse. Maybe you read Romans 5:17 and you went, wow, I haven't been receiving. In fact, you might even have the same response, the negative but response that I had to 1 Corinthians 6:12. You might say, you can't tell people that. You can't tell them all they got to do is receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness. Because if all they think they got to do is receive, when are they going to get busy for God? When are they going to work for the Lord? When are they going to do something? And we're putting the cart ahead of the horse. And we're not allowing transformation to happen because we're not making people receivers right out of the gate. We're making people doers. In fact, to make sure they do, they get saved, we get them up off the altar, and we sign them up for 3 classes and 2 clubs and van ministry. 3 classes, 2 clubs, van ministry, guitar, drums, door greeter, offering taker, upper parking lot attendant. I mean, we even start making up ministries. What ministry are you in? Parking lot ministry. Parking lot ministry, where we minister to cars. Now, I'm not mocking and cutting that down. My point is we instantly go, got to plug in. Plug in, that's a big word we love to use, plug in. You got to plug in, And we instantly are trained, conditioned, that a lack of plugging in is a lack of seriousness. A lack of plugging in means, I don't know if you really got it. Because if you'd have got it, you'd want to work for God. And yet Paul says, because one man sinned, the offense came in and reigned. Death reigns over the human family. How much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Christ. So if death has been reigning because Adam failed, shouldn't life be reigning because Jesus succeeded? It is if you receive it. It's not if you don't. And that's where Paul finds himself. He's really made the gospel so simple as all you have to do is receive it. And believing that receiving it is going to make a difference. Now, where we have run into issues is that whole thing of reception. What does that look like? And how do we get people to that place of receiving? So Paul knows he's not done. This isn't even the apex of this chapter. As good as 17 is, he's still getting fired up. He's still getting excited. He's on his way. Read the next one. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, and that judgment results in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And I know that Bible students that hear this, and maybe they don't buy receiving abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness as the message of the gospel. They believe that's half the gospel. I know what I'm talking about. Been there, preached it. Oh, that's half the gospel. All you're really doing is telling them what God did. Now you got to tell them what they've got to do. And Paul's tried to do that by saying what they've got to do is receive. That if they receive, they get all of this stuff. This is why I opened tonight with, you get his fullness. If you've met him, you get his fullness. You receive of his fullness, grace upon grace. That grace becomes the language. I like this better. Grace becomes the currency of the New Testament.
Thank you for listening to our sermon, The One Man, Christ Jesus. This was part of a marathon teaching session from Romans chapters 5 and 6 and is continued with a sermon titled Hyper Joy.